Let us read from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour. They said, "And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you would keep passage open to Matthew chapter 20, that was read just a minute ago. Coming up in September, we'll start a new series of sermons. But until then, I'm just picking passages each week that I think will be helpful to us as a congregation. And this is one that I preached on many years ago, but it has such important ideas and perspectives for what it means to be a disciple of Christ that I thought it would be good to look at this passage again. At the end of the Gospel of John, there is a story where Jesus, who's now risen from the dead, he appears on the beach to the disciples. They are out in a boat, they're fishing, and at first they don't recognize him, but then they do. Peter jumps overboard, he starts swimming to the shore, and when they get there, they eat a meal with Jesus. And during the course of that meal, they have a conversation, and Jesus reinstates or reinstores or recommissions the Apostle Peter. Peter had denied Jesus 3 times, and so 3 times Jesus now says to Peter, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." He's restoring him after his fall. But then at that point, Jesus says something very interesting to Peter. He says this. He says, "Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself, and you used to go wherever you wanted. But," he says, "when you're older, you will stretch out your hands, someone else will dress you, and you will be led where you don't want to go." So he says, when you're younger, you used to dress yourself and go wherever you want, but when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands, someone else is going to dress you, and you're going to be led where you don't want to go. It's a bit of a cryptic saying, but John says that Jesus told Peter this in order to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. The reference to stretching out his hands is a reference to crucifixion. You're going to stretch out your hands in crucifixion. And Jesus tells Peter that in a similar way that Jesus brought glory to God through his crucifixion, Peter, in a lesser way, but also truly is going to bring glory to God by his death. And so on one of the last occasions that they see each other, this is what Jesus tells Peter: feed my sheep. And then he says, and this is the path that's in front of you. This is the path that's in front of you for your life. If you know the story, it's at this point that Peter turns around and he sees John. And he says to John, Lord, what about him? Right? If this is what's going to happen to me, if the cost of discipleship for me is going to be this great that I'm going to end up being crucified, what about him? Isn't it true that all of us instinctively feel that if all of us have to suffer, it's a lot easier than if just one of us? If I get singled out, if I have to go through this alone, it's going to be a lot harder. So what about him? What's he going to have to go through? Jesus says something remarkable to Peter. He says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Jesus says, suppose, Peter, what I have in mind for you is crucifixion. Suppose what I have in mind for him is something very different. Suppose it's basically the opposite. Suppose what I have in store for him is that he remains alive until I return. And Jesus doesn't actually say he is going to stay alive until I return. It's just, suppose that's what I have for him. He says, what is that to you? In other words, what business is that of yours? Jesus says to Peter, you, and the you is emphatic, you must follow me. Regardless of whatever path I have for someone else, you must follow me. The remarkable thing about that story, if you know how the New Testament unfolds, is that for the next 3 decades, Peter lives his life with this remarkable prediction hanging over his head. He knows that one day he is going to glorify God through this kind of death. According to the tradition of the church, he does. Somewhere in the 60s AD, he does end up being executed by crucifixion. Now, it might not seem like that story has anything to do with the parable that was read from Matthew chapter 20, but the point in common between the two stories is this. All of us will be called to give service to God in different ways. All of us will be called to give service to God in different ways. And some of us in ways that are seemingly much harder than others. All of us will be called to give service to God in different ways, and some of us in ways that will seemingly be much harder than others. When that happens, we, like Peter, are going to be tempted to look over our shoulder and say, what about him? What about her? How come if this is the cost of discipleship that I have to face, how come they don't have to face something similar? And this parable is in large part about helping us to understand these things and to think about them properly as disciples. Now, if you've ever thought about this parable before, you may have thought that what this parable is primarily about is people who come to faith right before they die, right? This is about people who come to faith right at the very end of their lives. We sometimes talk about people who are converted to Christ at the 11th hour. That language comes from this parable. We think about stories like the thief on the cross, who just in the nick of time, he's converted to Christ and he has eternal life. When Kate and I were still living in St. Louis, there was a young guy in our church that we were friends with, and his dad got cancer when he was in his 60s. And he had been living in rebellion against God his whole life. But then with a few months to go, with 4 months left in his life, he wonderfully converted to Christ. And at his funeral, the pastor preached from this parable, and it was very moving. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. It was true. And yet, although it is true that this passage does speak to those issues, at the same time, there are several other things going on in this passage as well. One way you could think about it is like this. The 11th hour workers receiving the full day's wage is not in itself the main point of this passage. The 11th hour workers receiving the full day's wage is not the main point of the passage. Rather, It is the reaction of the all-day workers to the fact that the 11th hour workers receive the full day's wage. That's the main point. It's the reaction of the full-day workers to the fact that the 11th hour workers receive the full wage. That's the point. And it is the justice or the fairness of the landowner in doing so. That is the point. The justice or the fairness of the landowner in giving them the same. The parable ends with the landowner saying this, and this is the point. Verse 15, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Now, what I want to do is I want to point out two things, kind of by way of background that I think are helpful for understanding this parable. And then I want to point out the two points that I think are central to it. So two points of kind of background helping us to understand what's going on, and then what I think are the two main points. So the first thing to recognize about this parable is that Jesus tells this parable in response to a question that the apostle Peter asks at the end of chapter 19. Jesus tells this parable in response to a question Peter asks at the end of chapter 19. If you have a Bible in front of you, at the end of chapter 19, that's where you have the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. He asks what he can do to receive eternal life. Jesus tells him to sell all his possessions. He ends up going away sad because he's not prepared to do that. Peter then comes to Jesus and he basically says this, Jesus, what about us? We, he says, have left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? And this is what Jesus says in chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus says, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So this is how chapter 19 ends. Jesus, what will there be for us? And Jesus says, okay, 12 disciples, you've left this, and there are various other people who have left various other things, houses and families and so forth. And no one who has left these things for my sake will fail to receive 100 times more plus eternal life. That's how Jesus answers. But that's not the entirety of his answer. Because if you notice, our parable, which follows, begins by saying this. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like. So he gives his answer. Peter, disciples, you will not fail to lose your reward. 100 times more than anything you give, you will receive back. And everyone who's left all these other things, they will receive back to for the kingdom of heaven is like. This parable is explaining what he's just said. It's an answer to Peter's question, what will we receive who have left all these things to follow you? That's the first thing you need to notice to understand what's going on in the parable. Second thing to understand is the question of who are the workers in the vineyard? Who are the workers in the vineyard? Who are these guys who have been hired at the beginning of the day, and then at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, and 5 o'clock? Who are they or who do they represent? Various answers have been given to that question. I think the most obvious answer is the workers represent disciples who are called to discipleship at different times and who have different levels of burden to bear. The workers represent disciples who are called to discipleship at different times and who will have different levels of burden to bear. Peter says, we've left everything to follow you. You can think of Peter and the apostles maybe as the ones who were hired at the beginning of the day, right at 6 a.m. But then others will come along later, and they may not bear the same burden. And the disciple or the parable is told in order to explain that disciples are called to discipleship at different times, and they may have different levels of burden to bear. Okay, let me mention what I think are the two main points of this passage. Here's the first one. The first one is that God is much more gracious to his disciples than we probably think he is. God is much more gracious to disciples than we probably think he is. So this story is often referred to as the workers in the vineyard. If you have a heading in your Bible, it's probably called something like that, workers in the vineyard. A better title might be the parable of the generous vineyard owner, right? Because that's what this parable is really about. Jesus says at the beginning that the kingdom of heaven is like God's reign as it's coming into this world is like this vineyard owner who, as the parable proceeds, the parable is much more about his actions than it is about the worker's actions. And so the way it works is the landowner goes out early in the morning. The workday starts early, 6 a.m., and the landowner hires these workers for the day to help him bring in his crop. He agrees with them at the beginning of the day for a fair day's wage, a denarii. All the workers agree. They go off into the field. 3 hours later, at 9 o'clock, the landowner goes back to the marketplace, and he sees other workers, it says, standing there doing nothing. They're standing there doing nothing. And remember, these are disciples. We said these are disciples, or better yet, these are soon to be disciples. This is you and I apart from the grace of God calling us to discipleship. This would be all of us, standing in the marketplace, doing nothing, no job, no hope. This would be you and I apart from the grace of God. But the landowner sees them and he hires them as well. Already, you are starting to get the sense that the landowner is doing this more for their sake than he is for than this is for his sake. They're the ones who don't have a job. They're the ones who are in need of help. The reason he hires them is because he is generous. He agrees to pay this second group. He doesn't say this time a denarius. He says, I'll pay you whatever is right. I'm sure what they assume by that is less than a full day's wage. They don't work a full day. They probably don't assume they would earn a full day's wage. The landowner isn't done yet. He goes back to the marketplace again at 12 o'clock and then again at 3 o'clock, again, looking for more people who he can hire. I suppose someone could say, well, he just has so much work. He just needs all these extra laborers. You know, think of a greenhouse owner prior to Mother's Day, and it's just a mad rush. I just need all the available bodies I can get. We might think that's what's going on with this landowner, and yet it becomes clear that this isn't for him. He's not doing this for him. It's for their sake. The reason you can tell that is because he goes back one more time, and it's now 5 o'clock in the afternoon. The workday is almost done. The workday ends at 6. Prior to this point, the landowner has been going out at 3-hour intervals. 6, 9, 12, 3. But if he waits another 3-hour interval, the day will be done. And so with only 2 hours to go, or with only 2-hour interval, and with only 1 hour left in the day is almost over. He goes back to see if he can hire more workers. This is part of an incredible theme in the Bible about the grace of God and his love for this world. So much so that the Bible says God does not desire that anyone would perish. I was reading this past week in Genesis. And the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. And right prior to that story, there's that scene where the Lord appears to Abraham, and he tells him, he says, the outcry against Sodom has reached me. The city is wicked, and he's going to go see if it's true. And if so, he tells Abraham what's going to happen. And so Abraham is probably thinking about his nephew Lot and their family. And Abraham says to the Lord, he says, well, what if there are 50 righteous people living in the city? Will you destroy the city, even though there's 50 righteous people? And the Lord says, no, I won't destroy it. And Abraham says, what if there's 40? Will you destroy it? The Lord says, no, I won't destroy it. Abraham says, but what if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10, only 10 people? Will you destroy the city? And the Lord says, no, I won't destroy it. Now, on the one hand, this might sound to us like a bit of a bargain. It kind of like when you read it, it sounds like two people who are bargaining, except it's not. If I bargain with you about the price of something, if I say, you know, hey, I have this thing, I'm going to sell it to you for $100. And you're like, I'll give you 50 for it. And then I'm like 90. And you're like 60. And I'm like 80. And you're like 70. And we compromise and we settle on something in the middle at 75. That's a compromise. That's a bargain. That's not what happens in this story. Abraham says, what about 50? And God says, I won't do it. What about 40? I won't do it. What about 30? I won't do it. What about 20? I won't do it. What about 10? I won't do it. I won't do it for 10. It's possible that what Abraham is thinking about is Lot and his immediate family. And maybe if they're righteous, if there's a small influence of righteousness in that city, will you spare it? And he goes from 50 down to 10, and there's no bargaining. God says, yes. Yes. Right? It's part of this amazing theme in the Bible. God does not desire the death of anyone. And that's what's going on in this parable. He has gone back in 3-hour increments, and now if he goes back in another 3-hour increment, the day will be over. So he goes back in a 2-hour increment with 1 hour left in the day. Why? Because he does not want workers left in the marketplace with no job when the day ends. He knows that if the day ends, these men will go home to their families, no money, no ability to buy food. And so he spots them and he says, what have you been doing there, standing there all day long doing nothing? They say, no one's hired us. No one's hired us. Commentators kind of read into that. They say maybe these are the least desirable workers. Maybe they're lazy. Who knows? But in whatever case, undoubtedly, there is a sense of shame with this. They haven't worked. They have nothing to show for themselves. They haven't contributed anything. And yet, even though there's 1 hour to go, the landowner says, you also work in my vineyard. And they do so. Now, I don't know, you've probably all had those days at work where the day just flies by, right? You're like, whoa, where is the time gone? Right? That's the case with these people who start at 5. Where is the day gone? What did they actually accomplish? What can you accomplish in 1 hour? And yet, the day is over and the sun is going down. The landowner calls the foreman to pay the wages, starting with the ones hired last. You can just imagine what these are thinking. We just got here. What have we really done? And yet, the foreman gives them a full day's wage. Now, here's the first point of the parable. God is way more gracious to disciples than you probably think he is. God is way more gracious to disciples than you probably think he is. Because not only does he continually go looking for those in need of work until the last possible moment, but also his grace is demonstrated in that he gives his gift without any regard to the worthiness of the recipients. His grace is seen in that he keeps going until the last possible moment, seeing if there's anyone there who needs work. But then in addition to that, he gives his gift without regard to what they have done. What have they contributed? They just barely find themselves in the kingdom when the time is up. And yet, what do they get? They get eternal life. They get eternal life. God is way more gracious than we realize he is. He gives his gift without regard to the worthiness of the disciples. That's the first point. We are meant to rejoice in that. We are meant to rejoice in my friend's dad becomes a Christian right at the end of his life, right by the skin of his teeth. And we are to say, wow, look at the generosity of God. All right. Now, as I say, that is the first point that this parable makes, but it's not the main point. That is the point the parable makes in order to kind of draw you in and in order to make the real point that Jesus wants to make. So here's the main point of the parable. Listen very closely. In giving this same generous gift of eternal life to all disciples, God calls different disciples to different levels and areas of sacrifice. And he's not unfair to do so. Does that make sense? In giving the same generous gift of eternal life to all disciples, God calls different disciples to different levels and areas of sacrifice. And he's not unfair to do so. This is the point that so often gets overlooked in this parable, and yet it is clearly the main point. And you can tell it's the main point because of the way that Jesus now zeroes in on this. So Ben, if we can put up our next slide and look at the text again, starting in verse 9. So verse 9 says, the workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. Now, if this were the main point of the parable, we would expect that the parable would end right here. Right? They only worked 1 hour and they received a full day's wage and whoa, look at the grace of God. And we would expect that would be the end of the parable. It's not the end of the parable. In fact, the whole genius of the parable is the way that up to this point, Jesus draws you in so that he can make the point that he really wants to make. So verse 10, he says, so when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. We sympathize with them. We say, of course they expected to receive more. They worked more. And yet it's this twist in the story that is alerting you to the fact that you better now pay attention. Oftentimes when there's kind of a twist in a parable, right, it's kind of an indicator. Pay attention to this. Verse 10, but each of them also received a denarius. Verse 11, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them, key phrase, you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. We harvested 12 rows, they harvested one. We did it while the sun was beating down on us. They did it while the day was cooling off. And here's the issue. It is the sameness of the reward for different levels of sacrifice. Verse 13, but the master answered one of them, I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Listen to the gentleness of that language. I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Because remember, these aren't bad guys. These are disciples, and Jesus is warning his disciples not to adopt this kind of an attitude. I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Let me put it like this. Jesus is calling his disciples to rejoice in God's generosity to others, while at the same time recognizing that God hasn't done them any wrong if he calls them to different levels of sacrifice for the same reward. God is calling on Jesus' disciples to rejoice at his generosity to others, while at the same time recognizing he has not done you wrong if he calls you to a different level of sacrifice for the same reward. This is a profound point. The key for us is to realize that whenever you have been hired, to use the language of the parable, whenever you have been hired, whatever you have been called to endure, God is not being unfair to you. He could have left you in the marketplace. And yet he's like a generous vineyard owner who goes back again and again and again looking for workers in his kingdom. What there will be for all disciples who follow Christ is exactly what Jesus said to Peter. You will receive 100 times more than anything you ever gave up. But at the same time, disciples will not all be called to the same thing. And yet, in the words of Jesus to Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, what is that to you? What is that to you? You're not the master, you're a worker. What is that to you? You must follow Christ. Peter says, what about him? What is that to you? You follow Christ. Doesn't the master have the right to use his money in the way that he wants to? Think about it like this. What if you are an all-day worker? What if you are an all-day worker? What if the things that you are called to endure for the sake of the kingdom turn out to be, in some sense or other, harder than what someone else is called to endure? Isn't that something you see in the Christian life? You see people who are called to bear a greater burden. What if different people aren't called to bear that same burden? Isn't there a sense of glory in that? The Apostle Paul certainly thought that there was, right? Paul had to endure a whole lot of things that most other people didn't have to endure, and he wasn't sitting there griping about it. He actually thought this is part of his glory. The fact that he gets to endure part of Christ's sufferings is part of the thing that he gloried in. And in the meantime, all workers are working in God's vineyard. It can be hard in various ways, but what a life. God hasn't done us wrong. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. What if you are, in some sense or other, an all-day worker? At the beginning of the day, before the workers started comparing themselves, all the workers were happy with the terms. This is great. We have a job. We're in the kingdom. We're working in the vineyard. At your better moments in life, don't you want to put up your hand and say, if only I could be an all-day worker. If only I could suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God when I could be back in the marketplace. Now I'm working for my master. I have eternal life in front of me. On the other hand, what if you're like my friend's father who gets converted in his 60s with 4 months to go in his life? And he gets eternal life too. Aren't we supposed to rejoice in that? Should we not rejoice in the generosity of God, or will we be envious because God is generous? You know, the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet. Right? And there's all kinds of things you can covet. But one of the things we don't often think about with coveting is it's very possible to covet other people's circumstances in life. Like it's possible to covet other people's seasons, like the seasons in life that they're going through. It's very possible to say, man, it doesn't feel fair. They're having an easy time, and I'm having a really hard time. It doesn't seem fair that discipleship for them seems to be so much easier, and discipleship for me feels so hard. You know, I think about teenagers because when you become a teenager, it's that stage in life where when you really start to recognize for the first time the differences and the distinctions between people. Like when you're young, for the most part, you don't really see this, you don't notice it. But once you hit your teenage years, all of a sudden, you become acutely aware of the differences between you and other people, right? And a young girl feels like, well, you know, I'm not as pretty as that other girl. I wish I was as pretty as her. A young guy feels like, I'm not as handsome as that guy. I wish I was like him. Right? And you see differences between families. That family has opportunities. They have advantages. They have money. My family doesn't have that. Or they have friends and I don't have that. And it becomes intensely easy to start feeling like this isn't fair. I know a lot of people for whom, at least the way it's played out so far, is that they've had to endure things that others have not had to endure. I know some people as Christians who have had hard, hard lives. Illness, loneliness, financial hardship. And this is what it meant for them to follow Christ, bearing the heat of the day. And other people haven't had to bear that same burden. And how easy for them to look at other disciples and say, well, what about them? They have their health, they have their family, they have this, they have that. Brothers and sisters, this is a profoundly important point to get a hold of. You may be called to endure things as a Christian that others aren't called to endure. What is that to you? What is that to you? You follow Christ. There's a line in The Horse and His Boy, in C.S. Lewis's story, The Horse and His Boy, where Aslan says to Shasta, he says, child, I am telling you your story, not hers. And he says, no one is told any story but their own. No one's told any story but their own. What is that to you? You follow Christ. All you really need to know is that following Christ is a matter of committing your life into the hands of a God who is far more gracious than you realize and who will never do you any wrong. You don't need to know everyone else's story. Peter doesn't need to know what's going to happen to John. You follow Christ. If we can put up our next slide, let me summarize it with this. Jesus tells the parable to dispel any sense that an equal inheritance might constitute inequity for those disciples who have had to abandon much to follow him. He's trying to dispel any sense that an equal inheritance, they all get the same thing, actually means inequity. It doesn't for those who have had to abandon much to follow him. I remember listening to a lady speak a number of years ago. She was in her early 40s, her and her husband, and she was a full-time caregiver for her husband. His body was riddled with tumors. And she said, this is what God has called me to. And on the one hand, my heart just went out to her, and on the other hand, I was just so impressed with her. She said, what if this is what God has called me to, and what if what God has called others to is something different? No matter what God calls other people to, you must follow Christ. And if that woman judges things, not by comparison with other people, but by means of God's grace, that woman too will discover that what she receives in the end is 100 times more than anything she ever gave up. Isn't this the point of the parable? God does not treat everyone the same. But no one receives less than what is right, and everyone receives more than they ever deserved. Let me ask you one final question. Why do we instinctively feel like there's something wrong with the way the master treats the workers? Why do we, at a gut level, feel that way? He's wrong to do it this way. It's obvious the master's right. He doesn't cheat anyone. He's not unfair to anyone. Why do we feel like what he's doing is wrong? The answer is that we struggle to detach ourselves from the natural way of thinking that anything we receive should be in proportion to what we have done. We struggle to detach ourselves from that. That anything we receive is in proportion to what I have done. And as much as it is easy for us to talk about the grace of God in the abstract, do you know when it becomes hard? Talking about God's grace becomes hard when you're thinking about specific people whom you suspect have not had to suffer what you've had to suffer, or they've not done what you've done. And all of a sudden, talking about the grace of God is much harder. Will you rejoice in God's generosity to them, while at the same time recognizing he hasn't done you any wrong? Brothers and sisters, always, always remember this. God rules his kingdom by grace. God rules his kingdom by grace. The supreme gift of his Son is given without regard to the worthiness of the recipients. And that is you and me. He gave the gift of his Son without regard to our worth. A man who knows that he has gotten his position in the master's vineyard by sheer grace is someone who will not resent that grace when it is lavished on other people. You will see the way you understand the grace of God in the way you respond to others. Grumbling comes from thinking we deserve more than we have received. Gratitude and joy comes from realizing we have been given far more than we deserve. Far, far better to simply rejoice in your position in the kingdom. That's what all of us are called to do, rejoice. Are you a worker in the vineyard? Boy, you could be back in the marketplace. We want to be a community that does that. We want to be a community that rejoices whenever we see God's grace, while at the same time recognizing God has been more than generous to us as well. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, it is almost easy for language about the grace of God to fall off our lips until we ourselves are faced with something hard and painful, and we compare ourselves with others who haven't had to bear the same thing. And all of a sudden we say, like Peter, what about him? Why should I have to do this when he doesn't have to do that? Lord, I pray, help us to recognize the incredible privilege it is to be a worker in your kingdom. The fact that we could be back in the marketplace. Help us to recognize your grace in that you go back to the marketplace again and again and again and again until the last possible moment. And then you give your gifts without regard to the worth of the recipients. Lord, teach us these profound lessons. Teach us lessons about contentment, lessons about joy, lessons about putting our hand to the plow and simply doing what's in front of us, not looking to our right or to our left. Help us to be a community like this, not just individuals, but a community that relishes in the grace of God and in your wise appointment of different people who are called to different things. You are the master, we are not. And so we humble ourselves before you, and we pray that you would plant your word in our hearts. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.